Welcome to Bible class this morning. If you're getting settled, I want to encourage you to finish getting settled. We're going to go ahead and get started here. So as advertised, this week is going to be a review and a discussion around some application from our Gospel-Shaped Mercy series. And we're gonna cover quite a bit of ground pretty quickly. This is the 30,000-foot view. But we'll touch on some key themes that we've discussed throughout the class. Make sure that we can walk away having thought about what does application look like. So that's the goal of what we're doing today. And before we get started, I want to go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for waking us up today, for breathing life into us, and for gathering us together as your people. Lord, we are so grateful for the mercy that you've shown us. Lord, we were your enemies, and you brought us near to you, and you call us your own. Lord, we pray that we would be shaped by this mercy that you've poured out on us, and that, Lord, we would be growing in an affection for you that really results in an impulse of mercy toward other people for your glory and for their good. God, we pray for your help this morning as we dig into your word and as we work through this review and application. We pray that you would teach us. And Lord, that it would be so much more than just teaching us intellectually, but that you'd be shaping our hearts and convicting us and helping us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. All right. So we began our series with the session one called Shalom, the World Made Beautiful. And our text was from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. I'm going to read that for us quickly here. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves along the ground." This sets the stage. This is the beginning of our understanding in this entire series. In session one, we caught a glimpse of the world as God originally intended it to be. So in the garden, when man existed with God in a state of shalom or peace, and we define shalom, you might remember, as both the absence of conflict and the presence of wholeness, flourishing, or fullness. This was shalom. In other words, shalom was the way that the world was meant to be. In this perfect beginning, the Lord created humans in his own image, and he designed them for community. Male and female, he created them. Community with one another, and then he commissioned them to be his royal caretakers of creation. He said, "I have a job for you to be royal caretakers of creation, exercising dominion as his representatives." And then if we were to fast forward to Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve failed in their responsibility as royal caretakers, and their sin vandalized and destroyed shalom. And we don't have to make the case for this. The shalom disrupting effects of sin are evident in our lives today. We experience brokenness, conflict. You know your own depravity very well. And we see that death reigns. So this shalom disrupting sin has reverberated throughout all of creation. So question one, where Adam and Eve failed, how did Christ succeed as the royal caretaker and restore our purpose as image bearers? Where Adam and Eve failed, how did Christ succeed as the royal caretaker and restore our purpose as image bearers? He was sinless? Yeah. So he fulfilled righteousness? Yeah. What else? Humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So he fulfilled all righteousness in his sinful life. And humbled himself and made full payment, full penalty for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the world. So he fulfilled righteousness, he paid for sin, And he reconciled us to God. And then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So just as he gave Adam and Eve this image-bearing responsibility in Genesis 1, the image-bearing responsibility is restored when he said, so I've called you to me. I'm going to fulfill righteousness for you. I'm going to pay for your sin, and I'm going to bring you back to me. Now I want you to be my ministers of reconciliation. So this image-bearing purpose is restored through the gospel in this ongoing ministry of reconciliation. So now we're in the broken world, and in the broken world that we live in, what do issues of justice, mercy, and compassion have to do with shalom? And how does our role as image bearers of God impact our responsibility in those matters? What do issues of justice, mercy, and compassion have to do with shalom? And how does our role as image bearers impact our responsibility in those matters? Yeah, so we're moving towards shalom when we show mercy, when we pursue justice. So where there's a need for mercy and there's a lack of justice, what does that say about the condition of shalom? Not there. Yeah, so where there's a need, where there's a need for mercy, where there's a need for compassion, where there's a lack of justice, there's a lack of shalom. So, second part of that, how does our role as image bearers of God impact our responsibility in those matters? Yeah, so Christ pursued us and Christ showed mercy towards us. And so when there's an opportunity for mercy and compassion, we're showing Christ likeness. So we're bearing God's image. Yeah, that's a good point, Janelle. Yeah, yeah, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. There can be a difference between the way that secular world pursues peace and why they pursue it, and the reason why we might be trying to bring about shalom. When we think about our image bearing responsibility in these matters, if the Lord's agenda is to create peace and to restore shalom, and we've been created in his image and recreated through the gospel in his image, then our agenda ought to match up with God's agenda. So in as much as God would desire peace, in as much as he would desire mercy, in as much as he would want to see compassion shown, we ought to be lining up our motives, our orientation with what the Lord would have us to do. So if it's the Lord's agenda, that ought to be our agenda as well. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 24, and then we're going to read Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Romans 8, beginning in verse 19. Now we're thinking about our current present state. We're in this broken world right now. Romans 8, 19, for creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Jump ahead to Revelation 21. Paul points out in Romans our current groaning, our current looking forward, the expectation we have. And then Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.'" So, when we read Romans 8 and we read Revelation 21, we're reminded that the Christian experience of shalom is held in an already but not yet tension. Already the work has been done. Already sin has been conquered. Already we've been declared right with God. Already we have victory. But not yet have we fully experienced shalom. So how does this shape the way that we as Christians ought to live right now? If we are in the already not yet, how does that shape the way that we ought to live right now? Should make us more merciful? Knowing that we're not there yet either. Yeah, so we're aware of our own brokenness right now. So already Christ has made us perfect, but we're being made perfect, which means there's plenty of imperfection left. Yeah, Janelle? We would be content and hopeful people. Yeah, so that contentment piece, I'm assuming what you mean is we're tempted to put our hope in temporary things in this world that's broken, and then there's a contentment that's fleeting there. We got to chase the next broken thing until it breaks. But when our eyes are fixed on eternity, and we're fixed on this inheritance we have and this new creation, this restoration of all things, there's a sense of peace and contentment that's not fleeting. Is that what you mean? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? So, Stephen, I'm going to quote Stephen, who, when he was teaching on this session, talking about the way that we think about these implications. So the work has been done. We're already declared righteous. What's needed to accomplish shalom has already been done, but we haven't yet experienced it. So he says the Christian life ought to be like this, that we're looking forward. We're looking forward to the coming of the new creation, where there's going to be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And live out of gratitude. So thank God that we have such a perfect shalom to look forward to. We're content. We have peace. But we look back. We look back to the cross. We look back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which made perfect shalom possible. And we live out of gratitude to that. We thank God for dying to make this happen. And then we look around. You look around right now and realize in the present brokenness in your sphere of influence that the only hope for shalom is if Christ enters into that. And so that shapes the way that we think about the orientation of our lives, not just that me alone, hopefully, eagerly expecting the return of Christ in Revelation 21, but if my eyes are open and I'm looking around and I see the brokenness, I want God glorified and I want others saved. And I want to be oriented towards them knowing this shalom creating Savior who took care of their sin and gave them his righteousness. Does that make sense? So, profound impacts on how we live right now. Let's jump to session two. Well, now let's do the last one. I'm sorry. We can't leave this one alone. So, if we understand Christ's role in the restoration of shalom, how do the gospel message and acts of mercy work together toward that end. And why do we as Christians need to be marked by both? We understand Christ's role in the restoration of shalom. How do the gospel message and acts of mercy work together towards shalom? And why do we as Christians need to be marked by both? Right. So what would potentially be the consequence of acts of mercy without the message? Social justice. And so we definitely want justice in society. We're not against justice socially, but social justice from a secular viewpoint is really not ultimately resulting in shalom if the gospel's absent. And so there's, we'll touch on this a little bit, but we tend to gravitate towards one end or the other here, of either a faithless justice or a justiceless faith, and so we're gonna tackle that a little bit in the next session. So session two, yes. The question is 1 Peter. First Peter 1, what's the verse, Brad? 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Sure, yeah, so there's... Yep, there are implications of the work of Christ, the shalom that he's created, the peace he's restored us to him. And we're oriented toward this hope, and we're set apart for him. So I think there's a connection. Yep. Let's go ahead and jump to session two. And our text is Amos chapter 5. Now, in session two, we were taught that God intends for us to work for shalom as we live in the tension between the not yet, between the now and the not yet. God intends for us to work towards shalom as we live between now and not yet, and an essential aspect of that is doing justice. In other words, we're called to make wrongs right as we live out the gospel and our identity as image bearers. I'm going to read Amos chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, and then I'll read 21 through 24. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, you've built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Jump ahead to 21. The Lord says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God uses some strong language through Amos here. Why is God so vehemently angry with Israel in Amos chapter 5? What are they doing wrong? So they're going through the rituals of doing what they're supposed to do, but their hearts aren't. Their hearts aren't there. How do we know that their hearts aren't there? Justice isn't being fulfilled. So there's a perversion of justice. So in addition to idolatry, so we haven't removed idol worship from the land here. Still, we've mixed pagan worship with elements of worship of the one true and living God. And then his beef in these texts that we looked at specifically is justice is not being carried out. We are exploiting the poor rather than caring for them. So the question is, why is worshiping God without seeking justice considered empty religion and rejected by God? So they were doing everything right in the assembly. He said, knock it off. Get that garbage out of here. I want nothing to do with your phony worship. So why is worshiping God without seeking justice considered empty religion and rejected by God? Yeah. So I think you hit the heart of it here. Much like Jesus would say regarding the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, if you've understood the forgiveness that you've seen, you're going to be inclined, or the forgiveness that you've received, you're going to be inclined to show forgiveness. And an unwillingness to show forgiveness is an indication that you haven't understood, or you're not thinking about the forgiveness that's been shown to you. And so this idea of mercy and justice would be similar. So, because think about the arrogance here. The heart of our worship, our praise to God, is rooted in the fact that a holy God revealed himself to us. He didn't have to do that. He revealed himself to us. And then he did what we could not do when he died in our place. And even Israel then was looking forward to this. So the sacrifice is a demonstration of God's mercy, his forbearance, and pointing forward to Christ who would stand in their place. And so the essence of our worship is, you've shown me mercy. You carried out justice on my behalf by fully paying the penalty for my sins. And you were merciful towards me when you didn't need to. And we worship God as a result of that. But think of the arrogance if I'm saying those things but not inclined towards mercy elsewhere. Do you see the disconnect there, Dan? Exactly. Yeah. How can you say you love God without loving your brother whom you see, right? Yeah. Peg. Yeah, this is good because there is a danger for us to be familiar with truths about the mercy that the Lord has shown us, but really not be sensitive to them. And so, and sometimes this comes with familiarity, and we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. So we had a conversation with my kids during our family devotions last night. We were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and the kids started to kind of joke about fire and the magnificence of this fire, and I'm going, wait a second, this is not a joke, this is not a game, this should really trouble us, this should be really disturbing. Living, breathing people were destroyed by fire, and the flood, that's not smiling giraffes sticking their head outside of a cute boat, That's horrible. But we can become familiar with these truths and not sensitive to the implications. Such is the case when we think about the mercy that we've received from God. If we're really thinking about the mercy that we've required, we're going to be inclined to be merciful and to show compassion. Steve. Yeah. So, and you're really answering a couple of the next questions here. When I ask, what are the implications for us individually, corporately, socially? We have a tendency to do things in reciprocal fashion. So I'm going to be kind to those who I know are going to respond, and I'm going to show justice to somebody who I know is going to reciprocate. I'm going to love somebody who will love me in return. That's not how the Lord loved you, and that's not what defined the mercy that he showed you. You were helpless, hopeless, dead, and he sought you out and raised you to life and gave you everything, not because of your merit. There's nothing you could do. So now, then as we look around and we see those who are unable to reciprocate, we need to fight against the temptation to not show mercy and to not, even if it's they're not going to reciprocate. We might not have the expectation that they reciprocate financially or by returning the favor, but even their attitude or their response, I have, because I'm not merciful, I have little patience for somebody who wouldn't be grateful for something done for them. And yet that's an ungodly impulse in me. So serious implications for us individually, corporately, socially. Now, there are two ends of the spectrum that Christians are typically tempted to default to in this area of doing justice. And we talked about this a minute ago, justiceless faith. So it's me and Jesus, and I'm content in knowing that Revelation 21 is going to happen for me someday. And I'm content in looking back and knowing that he rescued me. And let's ride this ride out until then. And I don't need to be involved with or concerned with pursuing shalom between now and then. Justiceless faith or faithless justice. Preach and use words if necessary. Preach with your actions and use words if necessary. I heard John Piper say, you can damn that thought to hell. Because you actually can confuse the gospel message with acts of mercy if there's no message attached to that, if there's no Christ, if there's no gospel. The world knows how to do that, Janelle pointed out. So, and we know that God's justice has been most clearly displayed. This is what Steve was pointing out in the cross, that when we were still sinners, he came and his wrath was fully satisfied when Jesus died in our place, and his perfect life is accepted as ours. He fulfilled all righteousness. So justice was carried out on our behalf. And the difference that makes for us is when we look around, and even with those who can't reciprocate, we have an impulse of pursuing mercy, pursuing justice for them. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's jump ahead to session 3 now. Love, the heart of compassion. 1 John, Dan, you were quoting this. 1 John chapter 3. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Let's stop there and dig into the questions. Number one, how do we know that Jesus loved us? Verse 16, how do we know that Jesus loved us? He died on the cross. He laid down his life for us. And how do we know that our love for one another, how is our love for one another made visible? Yeah, and what's he say? I think you're right. What's he say in verse 16? We lay our life down for brothers. So we know Jesus loved us because he laid his life down for us. And you know that you love your brother when you lay your life down for your brother. So you're probably not going to be given an opportunity to take a bullet for your brother. But there is an opportunity to die to self daily, for the sake of your brother, for your sister. So this orientation of, I'm going to consider others' needs more important than my own. I'm going to consider others better than myself. The functional humility, where I set my interests aside for the interests of somebody else. So this is love on display, a sacrificial love. So how do we make sure that this laying down our life for one another, this love for one another, in talk and word, actually works itself out in deed and truth? Verses 17 and 18. How does the rubber hit the road? Yeah. With action. Yeah, there's a verb. Yeah, Tammy will appreciate that. So some examples. How is that going to be fleshed out? Yeah, so there may be financial opportunities to share resources. There may be opportunities to do something for somebody that they couldn't do on their own. And we're talking about within the body. There may be opportunity to show hospitality. So hospitality can be fun, but that's also going to cost you an evening alone with your family to open your home up and share it with somebody else. So all of these things, really, if it's love and action, are likely things that cost you. It's a laying down of your life. In other words, I'm going to set aside me for you. That's what love looks like in action. So how does self-condemnation sometimes prevent us from demonstrating love? This is what was implied in verses 20 through 21. How does self-condemnation sometimes prevent us from demonstrating love? Tammy? Yeah, so the self-condemnation, believing lies about ourselves, our worth, what we can or cannot do, horizontal comparison to other people. Mike Lee can do that better than me, and so therefore I won't do it. Now, but at the source of that, if we get underneath that, that actually sounds a little bit noble. But we got to get underneath that and see the sin that's underneath that. Because what I'm really saying is I want to be seen and known as having my stuff together, and I want to be able to do it better than Mike Lee. And if I can't, then I won't do it. And isn't that pride? Isn't that a failure to enjoy God's mercy? So if you're not drinking in and enjoying God's mercy, you won't be able to show it. So if you find in yourself that there is an impulse of criticism, an impulse of stinginess, an impulse of legalism, this orientation, it is very, very likely that before God, you're trying to justify yourself with your own works, or that you are functioning in the pride of trying to assert yourself as being better than you are. But on the other hand, to melt under God's mercy and to say, of course I can't do this as well as Katie Hofer or Mike Lee. Of course I can't. But I don't need to. I've been shown mercy. I've been forgiven. I can engage with others and not function in that crippling fear. Does that make sense? If you aren't receiving and drinking in and soaking in God's mercy, you will not be able to show it. You'll not be able to show it. So we answered the last part of that. How's the gospel both the answer to our self-condemnation and our motivation to love others? So it busts up these lies that we believe about each other, about ourselves. It uproots our pride, and it orients us towards Christ, who showed us mercy, and we become a conduit of his mercy for other people. Steve. Yeah. Diminishes God. Yeah, that's really good, Steve. I wasn't thinking about that. So to say that God can't use me, to say that I can't show mercy, I can't share the gospel, I can't give this up, I can't do it as well as somebody else, what I'm really doing is diminishing God's power, diminishing what he's able to do through a broken vessel. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, right? So of course you can't, but he can. Thank you, Steve. That's really good. Let's go to session 4. Flip your page over. Mercy, Hearts Made Soft, was the title of this session. Our text was from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 31 through 46. So up to session 4, we pointed out that God desires a world of shalom, that he's called us to work for justice, and we've been challenged to live a life characterized by a self-giving love. And then in session 4, we saw that these ideas tie together in the theme of mercy, which is love and justice in action on behalf of those in need. Love and justice in action on behalf of those who need. So Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 25, thank you, verses 31 through 46. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away." Oop, that's 26. Get it together, Raj. Thank you. Chapter 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So in Matthew 25, Jesus lists their acts of mercy after separating the sheep and the goats. Why does that matter? What might be the significance of that? Huh? So yeah, he has separated them, and he's pointing out that what they've done is a demonstration of their identity. And so to make sure that we don't get something confused here, it's not their acts of mercy that justify them. It's not their acts of mercy that make them sheep, and it's not their failure to do mercy that makes them a goat. But the Lord has separated, he has elected, he has chosen, and he has done a work in the righteous. He has redeemed them, and he has indwelled them with his Spirit, and they have been made new, and they walk in these good works that the Lord prepared in advance for them to do. So there is a reality for the genuine believer that mercy, that compassion is expected, not because it's what saves you, not because it's what makes you a sheep, but because that's indicative of a true identity. And so he says to those who would have had a profession of faith, but you didn't show mercy and you weren't compassionate. So as we've been talking about right now, that's an indicator of an understanding of the mercy that I've received. So my inability, my lack of desire to show mercy or show compassion shows a disconnect between knowing Christ and what he's done for me. Does that make sense? So I started to answer this question already. Why is mercy such a significant issue for us to consider, and why should it be expected of Christians? Yeah, God in his providence has said, I'm going to save you, justify you, and I'm going to conform you into the image of my Son. And if I'm being conformed into the image of his Son by the sovereignty of God, there'll be some fruit that's indicative of being an image bearer. There'll be mercy that shows up as evidence that the tree's been made good. Yeah. What else? Really good. I love the way that you put that. So a mark of a genuine believer is that to experience, to taste, to receive the love of Christ is going to have a ripple effect. You're going to be a conduit for God's love and God's mercy to other people when you genuinely know what the Lord has done for you. And Katie, you really answered the next question. How do we grow in developing an impulse of mercy towards others? So I grow in having an impulse of mercy towards others by meditating on and soaking in and cherishing the mercy that Christ has shown me. So when I consider my depravity and I consider all that he's done on my behalf and the goodness that he has shown me, that's going to result in an affection. It's going to overflow to mercy towards other people. Session 5 was generosity, stewarding God's money. Our main text was in James chapter 1. So in session 5, we looked at the book of James to see what the Bible has to say about money and generosity. And we noted that this can be an uncomfortable subject for us that we'd often rather avoid. It tends to be the elephant of the church. And observing this, Charles Spurgeon said that with some, the last part of their nature that ever gets sanctified is their pockets. However, the Bible doesn't ignore the subject. In fact, we learn in this session that all of our resources were given to us by God, and therefore he alone can determine how we should use them. Why is money a subject that makes us so uncomfortable and tends to be ignored? And why do I, because it's mine and I don't want you to tell me how to use it. Why don't I want to let go of that control? Uh-huh. That some people have. Don't talk about Mike like that when he's right in front of you. That almost sounds like laying down your life, right? Janelle. Yeah, money makes us feel like our own God. There's a way that we function in autonomy. We can create a sense of security and safety, control, power. Ooh, I don't want to let go of that. But we have to repent of that. We have to repent of that and realize that that's nothing short of idolatry. Yes. Right. Good point. So in James 1, verses 9 through 11, James says, "The brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." So what does James say about the rich in James 1, 9 through 11, and how should this affect our view of wealth, resources, materials? The rich should be humble. What's going to happen to him? Going to pass away. Makes a pretty lousy God, huh? Right? Yeah. So what James is addressing is they were showing favoritism. So for the wealthy person, they would say, "Sit here. There's a spot for you." For the poor person, they'd say, "Sit here." But then again, underneath that, so that's wicked. But underneath that is the belief that this wealth is what gives value, security, and worth. So the rich man is treated with better favor because fundamentally they're thinking, well, that's where it's at. That's where value comes from. And so it's that idolatry again. This makes a lousy God. It will wither. It will fade. So I'm going to make a point, and then we'll quickly move on. We answered this when we spent time on this in session 5. The question is wealth inherently bad, or is God concerned about something else? And the answer is no, wealth is not inherently bad. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. So Timothy is addressing this issue of teachers that are exploiting the gospel for sordid gain. And then he's also addressing this love of money and godliness and contentment. And he says in verse 17, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may be able to take hold of the life that is truly life. So God's beef is not with wealth. God's beef is putting your hope in your wealth, which is so uncertain. Don't bow to such a lousy God. Hold on to it loosely. It fades away. So the Lord gives it, and why does he give it? Verse 17, for our enjoyment. Wealth's not bad, but hold it loosely and command those who have it. So rather than don't talk about money, Paul tells Timothy, so when you guys get together in the church and there are wealthy among you, command the wealthy to share it. Command the wealthy, hold it loosely, don't put your hope in that. So next week we want everybody to bring their budget, and we're going to take a look at the bank account and no, baby steps. So we ought to try to answer quickly, why should Christians be expected to live generously, and how does this differ from secular socialism that talks about distribution of resources and equality for the sake of equality? So just real quickly, the world will say, be generous. The world will say, distribute resources. The world will say, even things out and care for the poor. But the fundamental difference is the world says that because their hope is in the resources. So the reason that secular society advocates for socialism, and so I'm not making any political cases, but for the distribution of wealth and for equality in various ways, is because they believe that the source of happiness and security is in those things. And so it's evil for you to withhold hope and security from somebody if you have more than them. Yes. Yeah, so I think the result of that is guilt. I think the starting point is not believing that hope and security and stability and value and worth comes from these things. So if you don't have an education, then you don't have the same worth as somebody who does. If you don't have equal resources, then you don't have the same worth. And so then what's implied in that is injustice and guilt. If you are withholding value, peace, security from somebody, then you should feel guilty. That would be wrong. That would be injustice. And so that's backing up to a view of God and a view of those things. So we're gonna not be able to go through all of the last two sessions. So I'm gonna touch on a couple of key things just real quickly. In session 6, we talked about reconciliation, relationships healed. So we reminded that part of living in a world this side of shalom is brokenness, including broken relationships. And we all experience relational fracture, and we know what it's like to have unreconciled relationships. We learn that it isn't just for big issues or particularly tragic cases. This is locally and personally relevant to all of us. Everyone needs reconciliation, and everyone is responsible for reconciliation. So Reconciliation is at the heart of Christianity, and it's an important issue for us because God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So he says, I'm going to take you and make you mine, and now I want you to plead with the world to be reconciled to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what we were saved to, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Matthew chapter 5. See, Randy, I knew I had a Matthew 5 in here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Okay. I'm going to jump ahead to 23. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So Matthew 5 says something about the importance and urgency of reconciliation. So if you are engaged in worship and you know that you've got an unreconciled relationship with your brother, the Lord says, I don't want your worship if you're not willing to reconcile. This is a lot like what he's addressing in Amos. The superficial going through the motions of, Lord, I praise you for reconciling me to you. I'm so grateful, Lord, that you saw my helplessness and my hopelessness and you've shown me your mercy in Christ, but I'm not going to be reconciled to Steve because he really hacked me off this week. God says, that's baloney. That's baloney. You cannot at the same time say, Lord, I'm so grateful for you reconciling me, an undeserving sinner, and withhold reconciliation from somebody else. This is a very, very serious gospel issue. And so we pointed out that if my heart's unwilling to be reconciled to somebody else, then it's likely, just like with the issue of forgiveness and mercy, that I am not understanding what the Lord has done in reconciling me to him. I'm the unmerciful servant. So big implications. And this tells us that situations that seem impossible for us to reconcile, do it anyway. So when you know that person is not going to listen, when you assume that they won't, when they've been hardened for X number of years, this isn't too hard for the Lord. This isn't too hard for the Lord. Last session was diversity, community enriched. And in that final session, we considered how the gospel compels us to fight against our inclination towards uniformity and comfortable relationships by intentionally pursuing diversity rather than passively excluding those who are not like us. We looked ahead to God's perfect shalom-shaped new creation in Revelation, where we see a beautiful display of how the gospel accomplishes unity and diversity. As one author said, if you're uncomfortable with diversity, you'll be uncomfortable in heaven. You'll be uncomfortable in heaven. So Revelation 7, 9 through 14 paints this picture of those belonging to every tribe, every tongue, every nation being called in together, all as the family of God, worshiping him. And the implications for us are, right now as we engage the world, we should not be excluding, but rather we should be intentionally including those who are not like us. So we looked at the lawyer's question in Luke 10:29, when Jesus tells him to love his neighbor, and he says, who's my neighbor? And the problem with his question is he's wanting to limit the scope of mercy. He's wanting to say, well, how far do I need to go? And Jesus is saying, there's no limit to this when you understand the mercy that's been shown you. So implications for us are to be thinking about how we are tempted to passively exclude those who are not like us. And so I don't think in our context that this is primarily a racial issue. So this has implications for racial diversity. But this isn't primarily a racial issue. This is an issue of intentionally engaging with people who are not like us and making sure that that I'm not drifting towards the comfort of uniformity with people who are like me. So if we have opportunity to pursue racial diversity, do it. But I know that all of you have an opportunity to pursue diversity across generational differences and socioeconomic differences. Where are the older men who are teaching the younger men? Where are the older women who are teaching the younger women? And are you pursuing diversity in those relationships that results in the glory of Christ? So I told you we'd cover a lot of ground fast. Any last question before we wrap up? Good to go? All right, I'm going to pray. Father, we want to thank you for today. Lord, as we've taken opportunity to continue to meditate on the mercy that you've shown us, Lord, we pray that our hearts would melt under this. And Lord, that we would be growing because, as Katie said, we have tasted, we have experienced, we have enjoyed your love and your mercy towards us, that would have a ripple effect, that would reverberate out through our lives, that your love to us, your mercy to us would overflow to others, that we would be characterized by people who are merciful in action and clear in a declaration of the gospel. Please let us not fall into the temptation to do acts of mercy without a declaration of the only thing that can bring about true and lasting peace, which is your glorious gospel message. Give us confidence that that's your power for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us now extend a special welcome to you. You're here to participate this morning in worship, but this morning's service is going to be a bit different than what we would normally do, and I'll explain that here in just a moment. So I just want to kind of get that as a heads up as we begin. But I also want to just, by way of welcoming you, want to direct your attention to our bulletin if you received one. And in there is a welcome.